continuing in our study of the book of Ephesians. We are in chapter 4 this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, if you would like to follow along verse by verse as we go through this, just raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English, we've got Spanish, and we've got German or Deutsch, depending on, you know, what you like. But raise your hand and we'll get a Bible to you if you need one this morning. We also have the services being translated into Spanish language. If you need a headphone, just let us know about that as well. All right. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll start, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you in this season of Thanksgiving. We thank you most of all for your Son, that you sent your Son to live among us and to present you, to portray you for us so that we can know you. We can know what you look like, what you sound like, so that we could put our hands on you. What an amazing thing. But Father, even more, that your Son died for us. He went to a cross, went to Calvary, and shed his blood so we might know you permanently. Father, teach us today, show us through your word what this walk is all about. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have come to verse 17 in the book of Ephesians, again, chapter 4. And in this last half of the letter to the Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul is talking about the essentials, the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. What is our walk to be like? That's the way that he characterizes it. And in this letter, in the first part of chapter 4, he is pleading with the Ephesians, man, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have on your life. Walk in a worthy manner. And it's interesting that as he says, walk in a certain manner, walk in this way, he doesn't start off with behavior. He doesn't say, walk in a worthy manner and here's what you need to do. But he starts with character. He says that we are to be meek with each other. We're to be gentle. We're to be long-suffering. I need that. You need that. We need to be meek and gentle and long-suffering. Because if I am arrogant, if I am harsh with people, if I am impatient with people, then I can't bear with them. I can't bear them up. I can't bear with their mistakes. And that's another thing that we're to do, bear with one another. And he says, maintaining or keeping the unity of peace. That's a central theme as you look at all of Paul's letters, this unity of the body, that we're to be one, that we are to act as one, not uniformity, but with unity of purpose, unity of calling. There is to be a unity in the body of Christ. Then he tells each believer, he tells us that we have been given a gift. We've all been given a gift. And that gift is to maintain the unity. That's the reason, one of the reasons that we've been given gifts, is so that this unity that we have can be maintained. It's also for, or these gifts are also for the perfecting of the saints. That as you and I, as we exercise the gifts that we have been given, those around us are being perfected. And we are being joined together. We are being strengthened together. That's why it's so critical for us to understand and to work and to walk in the gifts that we've been given. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry into the edification of the body. That all of that is included in these gifts and the reason that we are to use them. The perfecting of the saints, as Paul talks about it, has a long-term objective. That long-term objective is that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. We are being brought into the fullness of Christ, is what Paul says. But there are also short-term benchmarks in this. And these short-term benchmarks are maturity and stability. That as we utilize the gifts, as we are encouraged and strengthened and drawn together, that there is a maturity in our walk. There is a stability to our walk. He says you won't get blown around by every wind of doctrine that passes through the church as we are together, unified, using our gifts together. And somehow this just happens, this getting blown about. I wish there were a way to avoid it, but it just happens. We come to faith in Christ, and man, things are wonderful. We've confessed our sins, we've been forgiven, we're excited, and life is good. Things are good. But then this wind comes along, and then people come and say, yeah, but if you really want to be spiritual, you got to do this. You got to be a part of that. You got to do this thing. If you really want to be spiritual, man, you need to get into Bible memory. Memorize Bible verses. That's the key. Now, is there a problem with memorizing the Bible? No. Unless you see that as a requirement for spirituality. Memorizing Bible verses is a good thing, but it's only good when that word, that message that God is communicating in His word, is planted in our hearts. It's not an intellectual activity that we are a part of. God's word is meant to change our heart. Bible memory is not the key to spirituality. It's a good thing, but not the key. Discipleship. People get off on discipleship programs. You know, discipleship's a good thing, but it's not the key to our spirituality. I was reading this week, or last week, there's this thing going through the church in America today that people are suggesting that churches need to disband and we all need to meet in home churches. You know, it's another wind that's blowing through the church. There's nothing key there that is required, or nothing in that will bring us into greater spirituality. These winds that blow through. New teachings, new systems, old approaches that are taught as some kind of secret to growing spiritually. It's just not so. These are really just signs of immaturity in people's walks. But you know, God is so good. Because He just walks with us through those times. He lets us travel those paths, take those journeys. And then He's there when we come to the end and realize that it's just futility. Because all we need, we find at the foot of the cross. All we need is in the grace that God has given us. That He has sent His Son. He's provided a way for us to know Him. And that's the essential. That's the thing we need. So, Paul, he says, as we exercise these gifts, when we share with each other in meekness and in gentleness, speaking the truth in love, that we will walk in maturity, we will be strengthened, we will be joined together. And so, in verse 17, he says, so I say, this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. In these next few verses, Paul is going to contrast the walk of people in the world with the walk of the believer. The walk of those in the world are in accordance with a carnal mind, and it leads to futility. So Paul is saying, don't walk like them. The path that they're on is taking them to hell. The path that they're on is taking them to death. They are dead people walking. Don't follow them. Don't walk like an Egyptian, Don't do that, Paul says. Egypt, in the Bible is always a picture of the world. So don't walk like an Egyptian. The non-believer, they have a different motivation, different attitudes toward the world. The non-believer is driven by the scheming and the conniving of his carnal mind. So we're not to walk that way. Paul says that the end result of this carnal mind is futility. The word means pointless. You know, it means that it's going nowhere. It is mindless. It is emptiness. They walk in emptiness. MTV-ness. You know, empty MTV. I think there's a connection there, truly. There's an emptiness to the way that they walk. Notice also, he doesn't say that they're stupid. He doesn't say that they're idiots. He says that it's futile. It's pointless. Where is all of this going to? That's his question. I mean, there are brilliant people in the world today. Brilliant minds. People like Stephen Hawking who are developing models for a universe that we can't even see. Describing it in ways that are amazing. I can't even figure out the iPhone, you know, and these guys are developing these models that are just incredible. Paul says that their efforts are futile because they're not going anywhere. Yeah, they may be brilliant, but to what end? You may be able to describe the universe in ways that people have never been able to explain them before. Explain, you know, black holes and white matter and quarks and gluons and all of these particles that are being studied today. But what does that get you? If you go into eternity separated from God, what does that matter? What will their accomplishments get them? You know, Christ said you can conquer the whole world, but what does it matter if you lose your soul? So they're walking in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, he says, being darkened, and here he is describing the world system, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance. And this word means a lack of knowledge. It doesn't mean stupidity, but because of they don't have the knowledge. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. Paul points out several things here about those who are operating in the world. They operate with a futile mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're excluded from life because of this lack of knowledge. But it all stems from a hardened heart. A hardened heart. This hardness of heart that Paul is talking about here, the idea is that it has developed a callus, that a callus is formed over their heart. And what that tells me is that this takes place over time. If you know anything about calluses, they don't happen overnight. If you're a guitar player, you know that you've got to develop calluses on your fingertips. If you're away from playing for a while and you pick up that guitar and play for a few minutes, you're hurting. Because you don't have those calluses built up. But it takes time to build those up. And it's the same way with a hardened heart. Those who say to God, not today. I'm good. Not really. Everything's good with me. I don't need the forgiveness of my sin. I'm okay. And again, they say no. And a week later, no. And a month later, no. It's not that the Lord comes to people one time and presents himself to them and they reject him and God says, okay, nah, done with you. This hardness happens over time after time as the Lord approaches people and gives himself, presents himself to them and they say, no, not interested. But the problem here, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And the sad reality is that this hardness, this hardened heart, results in people being excluded from the life of God. And there is only one place that we can find life, and that is through God. Jesus Christ brings life, and he is the only one, the only way. He says that of himself. I am the way, the only way. There is existence outside of God. We see it in the world around us, but there is no life. There's learning, there's accomplishment, there is success. Great things happening in science and in art, but there's no life. There's no joy. See people all the time who achieve great things. I remember reading an interview with, and I don't even remember who it was at this point, but some NFL quarterback who had won the Super Bowl the year before. And some journalist was asking him, so, you know, what are your impressions now that you're a year or so removed from that? And he said, the thing that struck me was the day after I woke up and I said to myself, is that it? Is that all? You know, achieving the pinnacle of sports, and the day afterward, he's going, is that it? All of the excitement, all of the joy, the celebration, but the next day, is that it? All is vanity. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. We see people chasing this stuff in the world today. We see people going, you know, buying the most ridiculous things on TV. I'm going to go buy this machine that puts an electric shock to my waistline so that I can get a six-pack ab. You know, and if I can just get that six-pack ab, man, my life will be great. That's the key to my happiness, having six-pack abs. I've got a six-pack ab. It's well hidden. I don't want to. It's not the key to happiness. It's not the key. Got all kinds of athletes with six-pack abs, but you know they're not happy because they picked up the six-pack instead, and now they're at the Betty Ford Clinic. Doesn't bring happiness. If I can just make a connection through the psychic hotline, or win $1 million in real estate, or you know something, if I can just find something, it is all vanity. Verse 19, he says, and they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the result of a hardened heart. It is an unfeeling. It is an insensitivity to the Spirit of God. This Greek word here means without law. What the world is looking for today, absolute freedom. I don't want anybody telling me what I can do. That's what the world says. I don't want anybody laying a trip on me. Don't give me any rules telling me how to live my life. You may have been following some of the developments in the latest election in the U.S. There was a proposition in California, Proposition 8, that passed, and it was having to do with same-sex marriages. Passed by a narrow margin. But what was interesting is the day after, the homosexual lobby was out in force demonstrating, rioting, protesting that this thing had passed. You're not going to tell me how to live. You're not going to tell me what's right and what's wrong. The world wants absolute freedom to do whatever they say, whatever they want. This is the way the world lives. They have no desire to follow God. They just want to follow their own rules. But Paul says that they're in darkness. They're in ignorance. So why follow them? That's the question to you and me. Why do we follow them? Why do we watch what they watch? Why do we listen to what they listen to? Why do we talk the way they talk? Why are we following them? Paul says, don't do it. Don't follow them. Don't pattern your life after them. Verse 20. He now begins to talk about the believer. He says, but you do not learn Christ in this way. You haven't learned Christ this way. If indeed, and that word if, it assumes that the positive outcome, the Greek language again is very specific, and this is that word is really better translated since indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him. just as truth is in Jesus. Now make note of one thing. He says here that you did not learn Christ this way. You have heard him. He doesn't say that you have learned about Christ. He doesn't say that you have heard about Christ. He says that you have learned Christ. You have heard Christ. There is a personal connection here. Hearing about Jesus, learning about Jesus, does not save you. I grew up in a church learning all about Jesus. I could tell you the stories of Jesus. I could quote scripture. I knew facts, but I didn't know him. Paul is saying you learned. You have learned Jesus in a different way than the way that the world operates. There's something unique. There's something different. Verse 23 says that that in reference to your former manner of life. Now, there are three things here that we need to make note of. That first of all, you lay aside your old self. The King James says old man. That's not your dad. That's your nature, your carnal nature. You're to lay that aside, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of deceit. And you know, that's really what lusts do. They are deceitful. Because they come to you and they say, well, just this little bit. You know, nobody will see. Nobody will find out. Just this little bit. Just give in a little bit to your flesh. And you say, okay. But then it's not satisfied. It's deceitful because it comes back and say, well, okay, a little bit more. And the week later, wait a little bit more. And the next thing you know, you are down the road and in a situation that you're going, I don't know how I got here. I've had people in my office say that, I don't know how I got here. They've gotten involved in things that are destroying their lives. I don't know how I got here. You got there one step at a time. By giving in to these deceitful lusts. You got to stop it. You got to stop it short. You got to keep short accounts. Paul says we're to lay aside this old self, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What he says here is something every believer recognizes, every believer sees. When you came to faith in Christ, you were convicted of your sins. You asked for forgiveness. There were tears and repentance as you turned to Christ. When you came to Christ, your old nature was set aside. Your nature changed. Your spiritual compass moved to a new heading. You lay aside the old man and you put on the new man. Too often people read this and think, okay, put on this new man. Got it. I got to do this. This is something that I got to do. I got to make this happen. If it is to be, it's up to me, and you know, well, I'm gonna grit my teeth and really go at this and make this thing happen. The other day, I was listening to an interview, a guy who had come out of a lifestyle of drugs and thievery and all of that kind of stuff, and had a job at a restaurant, and he said, you know, I'm really working hard. I'm trying to do something positive with my life now. I'm really, you know, getting myself together. I'm turning over a new leaf. It's not what Scripture says. There's no new leaf. You don't have any leaves on you. Go look in the mirror. You see any leaves? There's no leaves there. There's nothing to turn over. There's nothing. There's no other side of you. Paul says that there is a new creation. You are born again. You are to put on a new man, something completely different, something that was not like anything that you were before. It's a new work that's taking place. And this new work, this is exciting to me. It is created for you by God. It's not something that I have to stress and strive and work over. It's just something that I need to put on. I need to put it on. I need to allow God's Spirit to come and to renew my mind. How does that happen? How does that take place? That renewing of our mind, guys, it takes place as we spend time with Him, as we learn Him. We spend time on Sunday morning going through His Word, studying His Word. But there are home groups on Friday night. There is personal time that you need to spend studying God's Word, learning Him. Again, this is not an intellectual exercise. We are connecting with the God of the universe as we study His Word. We're coming into His presence. We are allowing Him to change us from the inside out. There is a miraculous work taking place. There is a personal connection in all of this. And as we do these things, as we spend time in prayer, as we read His Word, as we serve the body, exercise the gifts that we have been given, we grow in the Lord. We grow in our understanding. Our minds are being renewed. And so we think differently. We see things differently. We react differently. Verse 25, therefore, lay aside falsehood. Now he's going to get into the real details of how we are to live. It says, lay aside falsehood. Speak truth to one another. Each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. First he says, first thing, stop lying. Just stop it. You know, I mean, this is not rocket science. This is not hard to figure out. Stop lying. Satan, it says, is the father of lies. And so it makes natural sense that we should stop lying. We should not lie. But he says an interesting thing here is that we need to speak the truth to everyone, for we are members one of another. The reason that you and I need to be honest with everyone, believer and non-believer, because what I do affects you. If I am dishonest with my neighbor and you work with that guy, that affects you. That neighbor is going to say, well, you know, the guy next to me, he says he's a Christian, but man, he's really been a jerk. And so when you're witnessing to him at work, he says, I know what you Christians are all about. There's a connectedness in all of us. We're to be honest and truthful with all people because of the connection that we have. Verse 26, another fascinating verse. Be angry. I got that part down. I can do that. I wish the period was there in this sentence, but it goes on. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. This issue of anger and forgiveness is vital to our walk. Fascinating passage here, because what it says is that anger is not a sin. Wow. I know a lot of people get condemned by anger because they get angry. But this doesn't say that anger is a sin. The problem where sin enters in is in our motivation, the thing that motivates our anger or the result of our anger. That's where sin happens. Scripture tells us very clearly that God is angry at certain things. We see Jesus being angry at the temple, overturning tables. We see Jesus angry with the religious leaders in Nazareth because they would not believe, because their hearts were hard. So the question is, where does your anger come from? Where does my anger take me? That's the thing we've got to deal with. What do you do with it? Do you blow up? Do you grab an axe and start whacking away at people? Do you kill people? I guess you could go write a book, you know, Ask Me About God after something like that and get on the 700 Club. But you know, what do you do with your anger? What do you do with it? Where does it come from? Is it based out of selfishness? Or is your anger selfless? What we see in the life of Christ is that his anger was selfless. His anger was because other people were being harmed. Other people were being led astray. Satan does get people condemned about this because they get angry. But it is our motivation. It is what we do with our anger. Anger should never be something that causes us to have to redecorate. You know, if we're punching holes in sheetrock walls, then the result of our anger is not good. It's leading us into sin. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, if you're married, you know what that's all about. Not a good thing. You need to deal with things. And that's the point that he's making here. Make short accounts. Keep short accounts with each other. Even if you're not married, you need to deal with anger. Bring it before the Lord. Confess it. Tell him you want to deal with this, whatever the issue is. Verse 28, he says, and he who steals must steal. Oh, I'm sorry. He who steals must steal no more. You got to be careful where you put the punctuation there. He who steals must steal no more, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Don't steal. That's the putting off of the old man, because that's what we do in the world. That's what people in the world do. Now, they may not be shoplifting from a store, but they're stealing effort at work, not putting in a full day's work. It says, don't steal anymore. The putting on is rather to labor. Work is good. You know, we need to be working. We need to be involved with doing things with our hands. You know, the rabbis teach that any man who does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. Interesting. They believe very strongly that no matter what you do, you need to have some kind of trade that you can fall back on. Not sure that's a bad idea. Throughout Scripture, though, God calls men who are working. Moses was working in the field watching sheep. David was working in the field watching sheep. Gideon was threshing grain when God called him. Peter, Andrew, James, John, all fishing. They were at work when God called them. God wants people who are workers. He doesn't want people who are loafers. Be at work. It's a good thing. And he says here that our work has a reason. And it's not to pad my 401k account. The reason I work, the reason I save, is so that I will have things to give those who are in need. If your house is filled with all the latest toys and gadgets and you have no money to help somebody who's in need, then there's a problem with your walk. That's what Paul is saying very clearly. We need to have a different attitude about the money that we earn, the things that we get, and why we're working. It's not selfishness, but it is others-centeredness. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. There's another one. But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will be given grace to those who hear. The word that Paul uses here that's translated unwholesome, it means something that is rotten, something that has gone bad. Think about your vegetable drawer in your refrigerator. You ever find things in there that, oh man, that's where that went to? You know, the cucumber that got to the bottom and now it's not green and it's not, you know, different shape, different color, all of that. That's the word that Paul uses here. It is unwholesome. It is rotten. It is stinking. It says, don't use those kinds of words. We read this and we think, well, Paul's talking about profanity here. We need to, you know, not use the colorful four-letter words. And there's a part of that that's true, but I think there's even more. As Paul is saying, I believe that we need to be careful about hurtful and unkind things that we can say. James talks very clearly about the tongue and how devastating it can be in the life of another person. We need to be careful about the things that we say. James says that the tongue sets things on fire. No wonder God gave us a cage for it. Somebody said that we spend the first 2 years of our life learning how to talk and the rest of our life learning how to shut up. We need to learn how to just close our mouth. You're saying, David, amen. I wish you would. But the thing is, we can control it. Paul says, don't let an unwholesome word come out of your mouth. He doesn't give us this command in the absence of our ability to fulfill it. We can control what we say. And you think about this. I'm sure somewhere in the world today, I'm sure nobody here, but somewhere in the world today, somebody got up this morning, you know, and the kid dumped cereal down their front and they had to change their clothes and they're running late and they're upset and angry and yelling at the kids, you know, be quiet, you're tired of hearing you yelling, you quit your crying, you want to cry, I'll give you something to cry about. And, if, you know, you have that whole conversation driving into church and you're furious and you're upset and you get out, you close the door, you walk in and, hey, brother, how you doing? Praise the Lord. Yeah, it's a great day, you know. We can change. We can control the things that come out of our mouth. We have no problem with that. Paul says we need to do that. Paul's definition here I find fascinating. The definition of unwholesomeness is anything that does not edify. Ooh. That really restricts what I talk about. My goodness. Anything that does not edify. Now, you know, if I use this as the metric by which I determine what I say, boy, I'm not going to say much. I think that's part of Paul's point. How can we edify? That's the thing I need to be thinking about as I open my mouth. How can I edify? Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let, and notice it says, all bitterness. I want to rewrite this and say, you know, 90% of the bitterness. You know, Lord, I'm almost there. You know, 90%, that's good enough, right? Yeah, no, 100%. Because I want to reserve some bitterness. You know, it's this word bitterness here means that kind of anger that I hang on to. You know, somebody did me wrong and I'm just going to hang on to that. Boy, it makes me feel so good. Paul says, let it go. Let that stuff go. And wrath and anger. These are fascinating. Two sides of the same coin. The word in the Greek that's translated wrath is thumos. It means that person that just Mount Vesuvius, you know, they blow up. That's me. I get like that. The other word, anger, is that person who just stews. You know, they kind of percolate and they're angry and they're hanging on to it. My wife is more like that. We balance each other out that way. You know, I blow up. You know, I explode. And then I say, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that here. Let me help you get your nose back on your face right. And I really feel bad. I'm just sorry. And, you know, and then there's the one that stews, you know. And just kind of, you can, in the kitchen, refrigerator door, you know. Dishes go in the sink. little extra effort, you know. And you know what's going on, you know. I've become very sensitive over the years to what happens. But it's all wrong. It's all wrong. Paul says, let all that stuff go. And clamor and slander. Again, two sides of the same coin. Clamor, screaming, yelling, arguing with each other. And there's a process involved here. You know, we're all coming to grace. We're coming to a stronger walk with the Lord. You know, somebody may say, well, man, I heard you guys yelling at each other the other day. I thought you were Christians. How can you act like that to be yelling? Hey, you should have seen this last month. We were punching each other then. You know, we're getting better. Things are improving. Clamor, screaming and yelling. Slander, that quiet kind of backbiting, kind of gossipy, kind of, you know, did you hear what they said? Ooh, that. Paul says, let all of that go. Let it go. Let all of that be put aside, along with all malice. It's remarkable to me, though, that he says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't say that we are to be careful because you're going to make God mad. You do this and he's really going to be ticked and you don't want to make God mad. It's not anger that it's talking about here. It is a sorrow. It is a vulnerability that God opens himself up to, that we can grieve him. We can make him sorrowful as we do these things. It means literally don't throw the Holy Spirit into sorrow. It's amazing. But, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Be kinder. It's what it's saying here. Continually becoming kind. It probably doesn't work well in English, but it means it's a process. We're supposed to be kinder this week than we were last week. We're supposed to be more tender-hearted this month than we were a year ago. It's a process of becoming. Forgiving one another. And then he takes us back to the cross. Even as Christ has forgiven us. We have no right to hang on to unforgiveness and bitterness and all of the things that are listed in verse 31. Because of what Christ has done for us. I look at the mountain of stuff that Christ has forgiven me. And I can't help but forgive, you know, the little less than a handful of things that my wife may do against me. I have no right to hang on to that anger, to that bitterness. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't be involved in verse 31. Put on the things of verse 32. Lord, help us. Lord, help me to be this, to be this way. Help us to deal with anger properly. Give us the strength. And he's so faithful in this. He will do this. As we come to him and just ask him, Lord, you know, I've got a problem in this area. Help me with it. Strengthen me in this. He does that. He comes alongside and he encourages us and he strengthens us. We'll finish there. We'll pick up our study next week in chapter 5. As Paul continues to show us, you know, the way it is that we are to live, the way it is that we are to walk. I'm going to ask Andrea to come on up now and lead us in a song. But Andrea, could you kind of spread this out a little bit? I just want to take some time as she plays to give you an opportunity to just in your seat, or if you want to come up here and pray, to if the Lord has spoken to you this morning about any of the things on this list, the things that we are to walk away from, if there are things you need to confess, things you need to ask forgiveness of, I pray that you would take this time to do that, to just seek the Lord, to ask him, Lord, show me and strengthen me, help me in these areas. Father, thank you so much Thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you encourage us, the way that you teach us. Father, help us to learn you as we go through these passages, to recognize that we're not coming to learn more information, but we are to come into your presence, that this is real, and that you're changing us. Father, give us hearts that would open, that would be open to the work that you want to do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.